Let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning and please turn with me in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. Today is the beginning of our series throughout the course of this semester on our theme, Run the Race, and I'm personally very excited about the week and the semester and the opportunities that are going to be set before us. I do hope that you will take notes during this time that will be things that you can keep within your discipleship study that you received on Run the Race. And this morning, my intention is just to kind of give you an overall introduction to our theme by giving us a better understanding of the book of Hebrews. Of course, Hebrews is recognized as one of the 27 inspired books of the New Testament. It is a message from God Himself. And there are some things that are very significant about the book of Hebrews because in many ways the book is shrouded in mystery. For example, the author is unknown. We don't know who wrote this book. The location from where it was written is unknown. Even the group of believers to whom it was written is unknown. So in some ways it's shrouded in mystery, but yet we know that the message is not vague at all. One writer has said of the book of Hebrews that it is the most extensively developed and logically sustained piece of theological argumentation in the whole of the New Testament. What it has to say is not only clear, but its value for us today is very significant. For it was written to those who were struggling with their faith. And they were on the brink of giving up and turning away. I've become convinced over the last decade of my working with college-age students and single adults that many Christians who have grown up in homes where they were taught the faith, perhaps in a Christian school setting or homeschool, or you attended church on a regular basis, are coming to that period in their life asking themselves the most important questions. Do I really believe this is true? Is the Bible God's word? Is Jesus God's son? And Hebrews was written for those who are struggling with their faith and they're on the brink of giving up. And so the book is an antidote for spiritual apathy. So what I'd like to do this morning is to establish two important features of this book. The first is the setting of the book. That is, what was going on during the time of its writing. So we'll go back into history just a bit. And then secondly, what is the style of the book? How was it written? Or what was the writer's approach? Because this is important in helping us understand the whole concept of running a race. So let's begin this morning, first of all, with the setting. As I previously mentioned, the destination of the letter and its recipients were unknown. Yet, in light of the author's mention of Italy, in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 24, there are some scholars believe that it was written to Jewish believers living in the city of Rome. Would you know, please, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 24. It says, "Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you." It's kind of like me writing a letter to the people that live in Chicago and saying to them, everybody from Chicago says hello. The same idea. And so because of this verse, there are many, and I'm one of them, who believes that the book was probably written to Jewish believers who were living in the city of Rome. And with that in mind, there are some important facts that I think that we can observe about the recipients of this letter. Number one, these believers were well acquainted with the entire Old Testament. For example, when you read the book of Hebrews, is jumping back into the Old Testament. And those that received the letter would have understood this. For example, in the book of Hebrews, we have themes like angels, Moses, the temple, the priesthood, the high priest, this guy, this mysterious guy called Melchizedek, the sacrificial system. And then we go to Hebrews 11, and all the heroes of that particular chapter are from the Old Testament. And so you could say that they understood the entire Mosaic covenant that the Jews had lived under since the time of Moses. And that is one of the reasons why we consider that the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers. But then secondly, it looks like it's very clear that these believers had heard the preaching of the apostles, but they had never seen Jesus. Would you go to chapter 2 and note, if you will, please, verse 3? Notice it says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord?" That's the Lord Jesus. Now watch this. "And was confirmed unto us," that is the writer of Hebrews, is including himself in that word, "by them that heard him." Who would be that? Who would this be? These would be the apostles. "God also bearing them," that is the Lord and the apostles, "witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." The point of the matter is that we know that the New Testament apostles were given supernatural abilities, the ability to perform miracles, to attest to their message as being true. And so what it looks like is that the author of Hebrews and the writer to, and the people to whom he is writing, had probably heard Peter and perhaps Paul. Maybe you could add to this list Timothy, but they had never heard Jesus himself. And then number three, the third thing we see is that Hebrews also implies that the Jewish temple in the city of Jerusalem was still standing. That is, the temple was not destroyed until 70 AD by the Roman general named Titus. And all the statements concerning the temple in the book of Hebrews implies that this letter was written before the temple was destroyed. And that's at least one reason as to why these believers could be tempted to go back to Judaism, because the priesthood, the sacrifices, the temple, they were still standing. They had not yet been destroyed. And then number four, the fourth reason why it seems like that these believers were in Rome and they were Jewish believers is because it tells us in chapter 10 and verse 32 that the believers had experienced already persecution. They had suffered. They had gone through hardships with the Roman government. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and note, if you will, verse 32. When you read these verses, it seems like there was a time when the believers had been persecuted. Notice what he says. "But call to remembrance the former days." That is, I want you to go back in your memory and remember what happened in the past. Notice he says, "In which, after you were illuminated," that is, they came to understand the gospel, "you endured a great fight of affliction." So somehow they suffered. They were persecuted. And he tells us in two ways. Notice, he said, "Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions." That is, there were a particular group of people who were publicly displayed and were put into prison. And then notice, secondly, "and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used, for you had compassion of me," that is, the writer of Hebrews had been in prison, "in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance." What is the writer here saying? Well, in ancient times, when a person was thrown into prison, they didn't give the prisoners three meals a day. The way a prisoner was supported is that someone had to come and bring them supplies. They had to bring them food. For example, do you remember when Paul was in prison in Rome? And the church of Philippi sent him a love gift, money to support him. Now, here was the idea. Anybody who came as a supporter of the person in prison would be identified with that prisoner. And what happened is the Roman government went to the home of the supporters and took all of their belongings. And what he was saying essentially is this, that there was a period of time in the city of Rome when Jewish believers were persecuted by the Roman government. Now, when could that have possibly taken place? And we actually know when that took place. And that is, there was a Roman emperor named Claudius. And in the year 49 AD, about 15 to 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, we know Claudius persecuted the Jewish people. And the way we know this is in the book of Acts, chapter 18, Paul the Apostle goes to the city of Corinth to preach, and he meets a couple there, a man and a woman who are Jewish, and they were believers, and like Paul, they were tent makers. Do you remember their names? Their names were Priscilla and who? Aquila. And Paul met these people, and in Acts chapter 18 and verse 2, Luke writes these words, because the reason they were there is because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So the idea is that these believers have been persecuted. Now, here's the point we're finding out in Hebrews, that he is writing to this group of Jewish believers living in the city of Rome, who had already undergone some kind of persecution in their life. And approximately anywhere from 10 to 15 years had already passed by, and the writer is reminding them of what they suffered in the past. And then there's a fifth point I want to make this morning about this letter and some important facts, and that is that the believers that the writer of Hebrews was writing to were currently living in a very precarious time of history. As I mentioned, probably 15 years had passed since their last persecution. And we know this, at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, there were no current believers who had been killed or had faced martyrdom. And the way we know that is in chapter 12 and verse 4, he says, "You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin." That is, in your running the race and living for God, nobody has died yet. But we know that that changed very, very quickly. Why? Because the emperor of Rome was no longer a man named Claudius. He was a man named Nero. You ever heard of Nero? He became the Roman emperor in 54 AD at the ripe old age of 17 years old. He was notorious for many things. He killed his mother. He killed his first wife. And by some accounts, he killed his second wife. And on the night of the 18th of July, 64 AD, a fire erupted in the city center of Rome in what was known as the Circus Maximus. And this fire burned down a good portion of the city. And afterwards, the belief arose that Nero gave the order for the fire. And so in response to this accusation, what did Nero do? He blamed the Christians for the fire. And we find this recorded by a Roman historian named Tacitus, who gives us an account as to what Nero did to the believers in a book he wrote entitled Annals. And let me quote to you what he wrote. He said, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fashioned the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired." What did he do? He crucified these Christians, had them burned to death so that they would give light during the nighttime. And the point I want to make is this, that at the time the book of Hebrews was written, these events were ominously looming before the recipients of the letter. Persecution was coming. This is the atmosphere, the attitude as they received this book. And that leads me to one last point. And that is, in the setting of this book, it becomes very clear that there were believers who were slipping away spiritually. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." The word slip means to drift away. It's like a boat that is tied to a dock with a rope. And unknowingly, that rope loosens, falls into the water. And almost unconsciously, that boat begins to drift downstream. Or perhaps it's like a wife, a young married wife, who is washing her dishes in the kitchen sink. And suddenly, unknowingly, her diamond ring slips off her finger, drops down into the soapy water of the sink, and then is sucked away into the drain. It slipped away almost unknowingly. And the point of the writer of the book of Hebrews is warning us about is that these believers were being tempted to slip away from their faith in the gospel, in most cases, to go back into Judaism. And what we find as a theme in the book of Hebrews is that there is a prevailing danger for Christians to become slack and fall away from their faith in Jesus Christ. And as it was in that day, so it is a real and present danger that any of you, or perhaps many of you, can profess that you believe in Jesus Christ, but at some point in your life, you fall away from your faith, you turn away, and you go back into the world in unbelief. That's why Hebrews was written to people like us, who would face that temptation. And that leads me to the second thing this morning, not only the setting, the atmosphere in which it was written, but what was the style of the book? One writer said it this way, it was written as a letter, but it's read like a sermon. It's good preaching. And really, the book of Hebrews has two main ideas running throughout the entire message like a two-beat rhythm in a song. The first that we see in the book of Hebrews is this incredible, lofty exposition of the person and work in Jesus Christ. The Hebrews writer knew Jesus and he lifted him high. But then there's a second point, and that is that there is this powerful exhortation to the believers to be faithful in their faith. So let's look at those two things very quickly. The first is a lofty exposition of Christ. Christ is lifted up. But not only that, at the exact same time, the writer of Hebrews uses a form of what we call rhetorical logic. Have you ever heard of the word a fortiori? It means to compare something from the lesser to the greater. And the writer of Hebrews compares Jesus Christ to the old covenant. Why does he do that? Because he wants to convince believers who are wobbling in their faith to understand and be convinced that Jesus Christ in his new covenant is so much greater and so much better than Moses and the old covenant. For example, we see this in the very beginning of the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, he speaks about the fact that in the Old Testament, the Jewish people had God's word come to them at many different times in many different ways. So we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, God who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So God communicated his word through prophets. But then notice the next statement. It's a contrast. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He is making a contrast between what God said in the past by the prophets and what God is saying in the present through his Son. And he makes the contrast as he describes the characteristics of the Son. For the very next verse, verses 2, 3, and 4, describe what the Son is like, and there's nobody like him. Notice he says, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. That is, everything that God has created is the Son's, by whom also he made the worlds. What is the teaching of the Bible? That creation was by Jesus Christ himself, who being the brightness of his glory, that is, all of the attributes of God are displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the express image of his person. He is the icon of God. When you see Jesus, he said himself, you've seen the Father. He upholds all things by the word of his power. What does that mean? It means everything in the world is kept under control by his own power. And if he did not do that, the world would fly apart. When he had by himself purged our sins, that is, he went to a cross, and on that cross he died so that we could be forgiven. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where is Jesus Christ today? He is very much alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, and all things have been placed under his feet. And then he concludes, he says, being made so much better than the angels. When you look at Jesus, there is no comparison. And so what's the result of the exposition? What's the result of this high and lofty lifting up of Christ? It brings into our life what we call the wow factor. Wow. Incredible. I've been a Christian now for 38 years, and every single day I'm still wowed by God. As I read his word this morning, and as I meditated on one of the Psalms and worked through it word by word, every morning I come out of my devotions often with a wow factor. That's what Hebrews is all about, lifting our eyes up to him. But at the exact same time, he goes into what is called the exhortational section. There are at least six of them. And after you've gotten the wow factor, suddenly he throws you into the woe factor. And we see this in chapters 1 and 2 where Christ is made so much better than the angels. It's kind of like, wow, he's greater than the angels. But then you come to chapter 2 and there's this stunning application he makes that presents a woe factor. What's the woe factor? Well, if Christ is better than the angels, here's his logic. And it was the angels that mediated the law to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. That is, Moses got the law from angels. And Moses gave the law to the Jewish people. And we know that under the law, if you broke the law, what would happen to you? For example, if a person was caught in the act of adultery in the Old Testament, what did they do to him? They would stone them. If a teenager rebelled against his father, what were you supposed to do with a rebellious teenager? Okay? It's the original getting stoned. That's what took place. So when we read the law, which was mediated to Moses through angels, we think, wow, the law is really strict. But do you know what the book of Hebrews is saying? It's saying that that under the new covenant of grace, that the judgment is more severe because Jesus is greater than the angels. If this judgment comes under the angels, what about under Jesus? And that's why we read in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of the reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? What is his point? The judgment under grace is far worse than the judgment under the law. And do you know where we have the greatest example of that? From the very mouth of Jesus himself. And I want to finish this morning reading to you from Matthew chapter 11 what Jesus said to the three cities into which he preached and performed the greatest miracles. We call this the evangelical triangle. Three cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. And listen to the words of Jesus himself. Then began Jesus to upbraid the cities wherein most of the mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, what was that? That was the center where Jesus served. which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For the mighty works which have been done to thee had in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. God would not have destroyed the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. If the unbelieving and disobedient Old Testament believers suffered severely for their apostasy, what about those who fall away from Jesus Christ? And I say this to all of you as my brothers and sisters, that we have this incredible lifting up of Jesus. Wow! And we have this incredible warning of turning away from Jesus. Whoa! And that's the heartbeat of the book of Hebrews. He gives this incredible positive and this incredible negative, and he puts them together, and he uses that as an antidote for becoming spiritually apathetic. I want to challenge all of you as we begin this semester that you be done with apathy and indifference about Jesus Christ, and you run the race. May God grant us that. God bless you. You're dismissed.